During this Memorial Day weekend, we will probably all hear at one time or another the playing of taps. We already have. The simple tune is played at military funerals, wreath-laying ceremonies, and memorial services. Now, there's a man named Jari Villanueva. He is an Air Force bugler, and he's recognized as an authority on the song. He calls it 24 notes that tap deep emotions. And isn't that true? He writes, "Of all the military bugle calls, none is so easily recognized or more apt to render emotion than the call taps. The melody is both eloquent and haunting." And I don't know about you, but I know whenever I hear that melody played, I get goosebumps. It touches me. And I'm sure that that's true for many of you as well. This bugle call was composed during the Civil War. The first time it was played at a funeral was for Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, just a few months after it had been composed. But by the beginning of the 20th century, it was officially recognized for use at all military funerals and memorial services. Now, something I did not know until a few years ago is that tune actually has words. Did you know that? Did you know there were words to the song Taps? Now, there aren't any official words, and I think many people have penned their own lyrics from time to time, but here are the most popular. "Day is done, gone the sun. From the hills, from the lake, from the skies. All is well, safely rest. God is nigh. Go to sleep, peaceful sleep. May the soldier or sailor God keep. On the land or in the deep, safe in sleep. Thanks and praise for our days, 'neath the sun, 'neath the stars, 'neath the sky. As we go, this we know, God is nigh." You'll notice, though, that death is not a regular topic of conversation in our society, not even in our pulpits. Except for funeral services, many preachers never broach the subject of death, except maybe the death of Christ. As John Stott points out, it is sometimes said that whereas our Victorian ancestors had a morbid fascination with death and never spoke of sex, the contemporary generation is obsessed with sex while death is the great unmentionable. If you want to kill a conversation, talk about death. And yes, the pun was intended. Now, such an approach is not to become morbid. We're reminded of Shakespeare's words in Julius Caesar, "Cowards die many times before their deaths," meaning that through their fear they allow thoughts of death to negatively influence their lives. That's not what we're talking about. This is not the Christian approach to death. Rather, preparation for death should begin in the time of health. In each waking moment, the Christian ought to realize that God is his Father, heaven is his home, and that every day is one day nearer. With such an attitude, death can be approached without depression, without anger, without fear, but rather with courage, peace, and even joy. Billy Graham has an excellent book we have in our library called Facing Death and the Life After. And in it he quotes his father-in-law, Nelson Bell, as saying, "Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live." You ever thought about that? Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live. In order for this to happen, we must discover the truth of God's Word that will shape our view of death, and in doing so, it will shape our view of life. So I'd like you to turn, if you would, again to the book of Joshua, this time to the very last chapter. In fact, we're going to look at the final few verses of that book. Joshua chapter 24. Now, earlier I read Joshua's farewell address. It was his last official statement to the Israelite people, and he challenged them. He called them to remember what God had done. He reminded them of the promises of what God would do, but then he challenged them, "You must continue to follow the Lord." Now, we will not read the entire 24th chapter as it kind of continues his challenge, but he has that very classic line, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We get down to verse 28, reading through the end of the chapter. "Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim." Here we have recorded the death of the national leader of Israel. They didn't have presidents back then, but if they did, it would have been Joshua. Joshua was recognized as the leader of the nation of Israel, and he died at an old age after a successful life. Joshua knew this was coming. You'll notice in chapter 23, I read earlier, he said, "I am about to go the way of all the earth." And isn't that true? It is a fact that we will experience this reality. And the Bible does not hesitate to express the reality of death. It meets it head on. It tells us why people die. It tells us that we will all die, except for those who will be alive at the time of the Lord's return. And spiritual leaders are not immune from this reality. We see Joshua, the national leader. We see Eleazar, the high priest, the spiritual leader of the nation. They both died. It is inescapable. Hebrews 9:27 states, "Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." Man is destined once to die, and after that, to face judgment. It is an appointment we will all keep. And yet, that's not the way our contemporary culture likes to think about it. Death is no longer a part of God's purposes or an inevitable mystery of life. The American way of life is systematically trying to eliminate death. For the modern American seeks whatever meaning of life there is in the here and now. Think about the advertising, right, that you hear. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, you've probably heard the first part of that in the Dairy Queen ads, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. You might not have heard the rest of that, "For tomorrow we die." We don't want to talk about death. We just want to live it up now. Enjoy ourselves. Get all that we can out of life. Since life is short, and since our world likes to believe there's nothing beyond it, we have to get everything we can in the here and now. But this kind of earthbound thinking, it's very shallow, and it's ultimately hopeless. If it's true that this life is all that counts, and since no one knows the time of our death, many have asked the question, why bother? You know, this thinking has even led to such despair that a person takes his or own life because there's nothing to live for. What's the point? The Bible, though, gives us a different perspective on death. We mentioned earlier from Hebrews 9 that death is inevitable. It is going to happen. But for the believer in Christ, We can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He looked at death not as something horrible to be denied, but as a promotion of sorts. I'll be even better off. To die is gain. How can that be true? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the believer, when our bodies die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. And with this knowledge of eternal life after physical death, it can give us a whole different perspective on the subject. And this is the reality of death expressed in the Scripture. It will occur, but for the believer, it will simply be a transition into eternal life. Now, a truly Christian philosophy of death doesn't stop with just an acknowledgement of the facts. We might consider the first point and say, fine, I know that I'll die, who doesn't? We need to go past that. We need to go beyond the simple reality of death and to prepare for that eventuality. And I believe Joshua did that. And the evidence of that is seen in verse 31, here in the 24th chapter of Joshua. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. You see, when Joshua died, there was a resemblance established. The Israelites continued to serve the Lord after Joshua was gone through the lives of the elders who outlived him. Those who had served under Joshua, they kept his influence going. They kept his leadership alive. The people of Israel continued to follow the Lord. See, that spiritual leadership did not die with Joshua's final breath. He had entrusted his qualities to the elders of the people, and they continued on his work. You know, that the people were faithful throughout the lifetime of Joshua, I think, is an eloquent testimony to the power of his influence and the effectiveness of his own experience. He led by example, and the people followed him. I remember hearing somebody once say, if you think you're leading and nobody's following, you're just taking a walk in the park. The true evidence of a leader is that people are following him. And people followed Joshua. And they continued to follow the Lord after Joshua because he had established a resemblance, you might say. He had vested in those leaders his character, and they carried it on. This principle of establishing a resemblance is also seen in the New Testament. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. That's an easy one to remember. A lot of twos. 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Hear what he's saying here? Timothy, I want you to take the things I taught you and you teach others. You teach others who are able then to teach others. You find quality people and you pour yourself into them so that they can carry on your work. So that it's not just dependent upon you. This is the principle of spiritual multiplication. And this is how the church grows. Not simply by addition, but by multiplication. And the great thing about this is, if something were to happen to Timothy, if he were to move on to another place, or if he were to die, his ministry would not end. It would continue on after his life because he had invested in the lives of others. A good example of this is in the area of personal evangelism. Now, I want you to think mathematically here for a moment. I'm not great at math, but just bear with me for a minute. Think this way. If the pastor of a church led 10 people to Christ every year for 10 years, at the end of that 10 years, you would have 100 new people added to the church. That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty good to have 100 new souls added to the kingdom in the period of 10 years if your preacher were to bring 10 people to Christ. But if instead that same preacher were to bring one person a year to the Lord and work with that one person so that at the end of that year, that new Christian could then bring one person to the Lord and train him so that that person could then bring another. Do you see what I'm saying? You take one person, you bring them to Christ, and you get them established so that they can lead someone else to Christ. And you keep doing that over the same 10 years. You would have brought to Christ... 1,023 people. I told you I wasn't good at math. 1,023 people in the same 10 years by bringing one person to the Lord a year and training them to the point where they could bring somebody else to the Lord. You don't have to go out and reach 25, 50 people at a time. Start with one. But take that one and invest yourself into that one, so that the next year they can go and get one, and they can go and get one. You would have 1,023 just from one person. Now let's bring that to our own situation. Right now we average about 50. Okay? If we added 10 members a year, we would have 150 people by 2023. That's not bad. We would need a little bit of bigger place than this, for sure. But yeah, 150 people. Now that would be theoretical because you have people that move in and out from time to time and those pass away and all that. But if one person, if each person in our church, each person in our church family were to bring one person to Christ a year and train that one person so that they would bring one person to Christ a year and you follow that out through 10 years, we would have over 51,000 people at Texas Christian Church. We would need a little bigger parking lot. Amen? I'm not asking for a church of 51,000 people. What I'm suggesting, though, is that by each of us investing our lives into others, we would see phenomenal growth. And not just growth on our attendance board. You would see people growing up in Christ. They would be growing deep in their faith. They would not be shaken every time something happens and they're like, oh, I don't know why this is happening. You can survive the storms of life if your faith is strong. And that is the kind of resemblance that Joshua established through his leaders so that when he died, his ministry and leadership carried on. I remember the year I graduated from high school in 1982, that summer, there was a Christian musician by the name of Keith Green who was killed in a plane crash. He was 29 years old. He was really at what I thought was at the height of his not only popularity but effectiveness, because he was not only a musician. He had a ministry going in Texas that was phenomenal. It was called Last Days Ministries. And they were reaching runaways. They had so many effective outreaches. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what will happen to that ministry now that Keith Green is gone. And it just seemed like a voice inside said, who's running the show, Keith Green or me? If Keith Green was running the show, you're going to see it fold. It'll collapse. But if God is running the show, you're going to see something different. And in the years that followed, Last Days Ministries did not fold, it grew. It continued because it was not all about the man. He had invested himself in other lives, and they continued his ministry. Establishing a spiritual resemblance, though, it's not easy. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort to build into the lives of others what you know from God's Word. It takes a lot of transparency. Because when you invest yourself into other people's lives, they're going to see you when you're not at your best either. And you're going to have to admit, yeah, you know, I kind of blew it here. We have to be honest with our mistakes because they can learn from our mistakes too. In fact, they may learn more from that than anything we teach them. But as J.I. Packer writes, we have all eternity to rejoice in the victories won for Christ. We only have a few brief hours here on earth to win them. We have to be wise with our time. Make the most of every opportunity, Paul says in Ephesians. Because we don't know how much time we have left. And it takes incredible discipline. Because it invokes the invitation of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Follow after me as I follow the example of Christ." Think about that. Would you be willing to go to other people and say, "You follow me because I'm following the Lord"? Then we say, "Oh man, what if I lead them the wrong way? what if I lead them off the path?" That's where the discipline comes in. That's where we've got to make sure we're doing what's right, so that when they follow us, they are indeed following Christ because we are. When they follow our example, they are indeed going in the right way. And if you think about it, really, people are following us. We may not know it. They may not even tell us. But there are people watching us. There are people who look to see our lives, and how they judge Jesus Christ may have a lot to do with how they judge us. Do they see Jesus in us? See, we take His name. We call ourselves Christian, which means we're like Christ. And people say, "Ooh, if that person's like Christ, I'm not sure I want to have anything to do with him." Or do they say, "That person follows Jesus. I want to know more about that." That's the kind of impact we can have on the lives of others. Now, I want to draw your attention to something else regarding Joshua's character. If you go throughout the book of Joshua, you'll notice that they established a lot of memorials. Must have been a lot like Washington, D.C., you go through Washington, D.C., and they've got monuments and memorials to all kinds of people. You know, there's the Lincoln Memorial, there's the Washington Monument, there's the Jefferson Memorial. You've got all of these, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but you'll notice in the book of Joshua, all kinds of memorials are made, but not one of them are made to Joshua. You will never see a Joshua memorial if you were to go back to ancient Israel. All of the memorials were to God. And I think this says a lot about Joshua's character. When he won a battle, he didn't say, "Hey, look at me, look what I did." He gave all the praise and the credit to God. And I believe that's why God blessed him. It says a lot about his character. It wasn't all about him. And I think spiritual leaders should follow that example. Third aspect of death is dealt with in the final two verses. I'm sorry, it's verse 32. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. You say, how do the bones of Joseph being buried in Canaan have anything to do with us today? The principle here is that there was a return experienced. You see, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers as a young man. And he spent the rest of his life in Egypt. Now, we don't have time to go into his story, and you're probably familiar with all the things that happened to Joseph while he was in Egypt. But when he was on his deathbed, he got his family members together, and he said, "I want you to promise me one thing. When we go back to the promised land, you take my bones with you, because I don't want to be left here in Egypt. I want to be buried in the land of promise. I want to go back to the land of my youth, because God has promised that we will return. And when we return, I want you to take me with you." And that is indeed what happened. They brought his bones back. They buried him, and I'm sure they had a nice ceremony for Joseph when they buried him in his homeland. He was coming home. Christians will also experience a return, though not in the same manner as Joseph's bones. We're not talking about being buried somewhere else. There is a return talked about in the New Testament when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return for His own. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep," meaning that they died, "or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are kept until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have died. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And then he closes the chapter with these words, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We have hope. We know that death is not the final verdict. We have an eternity with Christ awaiting us. And one day, He will return. And we will experience His return. Those of us who have died, we will be raised to life. And we will meet Him in the air. If we are still alive when the Lord comes back, we too will be changed. Our bodies will be changed to glorified bodies. And we will meet the Lord in the air and spend eternity with Him. I love the way one author has put it. When the Christian dies, we do not write the words "the end." We write "to be continued" and turn the page. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that great hope? When we die, it's not the end. We simply write "to be continued" and turn over the page. And how this changes our outlook on death, be it our own death or the death of a loved one who is with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we won't grieve when a loved one dies. There is no shortcut. There's no quick cure. In fact, it is cruelly naive to assume that a Christian's belief in the resurrection will spare him the grief when a loved one dies. I'm not saying we don't grieve, but Paul says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. It's a different kind of grieving. Joseph's bones had to wait nearly 500 years before he experienced that return to the promised land. The Church of Jesus Christ has waited 2,000 years to experience His return. And we may wait another 2,000, who knows? But just as Joseph's bones did make it to Canaan, he experienced that return, so the Lord will come. And we can comfort one another with these words. They opened a special exhibit at Arlington National Cemetery for the song "Taps." On May 28, 1999, retired Air Force Chaplain Colonel Edward Brogan prayed this prayer, and I think it would be very appropriate to end our service with these words. "Lord of our lives, our hope in death, we cannot listen to taps without our souls stirring. Its plaintive notes are a prayer in music of hope, of peace, of grief, and of rest. Prepare us too, Lord, for our final bugle call when You summon us home, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and death shall be no more." You know, death is a subject that's seldom talked about and it's even less anticipated. But the Bible addresses the reality of death. It exhorts us to work now in our days of life to establish a resemblance so that it will carry on after we die. And it promises the return of our Savior who will take us to be with Himself. And on that day, the words of Scripture will finally be appreciated. "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" As we close, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to hymn number 500. right toward the back. That prayer that was prayed by the retired Air Force chaplain included the words, the opening words to this hymn, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. When it, and morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Can you say that this morning? Do you know that for a certainty, that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, when He returns, will you rise to meet Him in the air? It's only those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can sing these words. And I hope this morning you can sing them with all your heart and know it's true. If you don't, you can change that today. You can know. You don't have to say, "When the roll is called up yonder, I hope I'll be there." Wouldn't fit the music, for one thing. Doesn't fit theology either. You can know it. If you don't, talk to me afterwards. Don't let this day go by without making sure you know this is true. I know you've been sitting a long time. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the first and the third verses. Notice the last verse. "Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun." We got work to do, folks. Let's establish a spiritual resemblance so that when we're gone, if the Lord hasn't come back, His work will continue. We'll sing the first and the third verses.